Returning in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 14 this morning, page 320, if you're using the black Bible in the pews there. 2 Kings chapter 14. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we'll give our ears to the Lord as he speaks to us through this public reading of Holy Scripture. 2 Kings 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Judah, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eleth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebohamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, you have caused these very words to be written for our learning, and now we ask the grace of your Spirit that we may so hear them, receive them, love them, meditate on them, and apply them, that by genuine faith and obedience we may have the patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Amaziah. Well, the good thing is he was like his father, Joash, and in that way he was a good king. But he was not like David, his father. He was Joash good, but not David good. He got a solid B minus. He was not a wicked king like some others, but he had some problems and some faults. And one of those faults is in verse 4, where we learn that the high places were not removed and the people still sacrificed. It's a familiar refrain. Things were mediocre under Joash. Mind you, there was one area where he excelled, and that was in the Department of Justice. His father had died in a conspiracy, an assassination conspiracy. And Joash, once he had his grip on power firmly established, he dealt with those conspirators as they deserved. He had them put to death. And there's a note given in verse 6 that Joash observed the principle in the law of Moses that only the actual perpetrators of the crime, not their children, should be struck down. You could imagine how it might be a temptation to want to put more people to the sword than is righteous. Make sure there's nobody out there who wants to preserve a sort of family memory of, you know, dear old granddad who struck down King Joash. Well, you know, here we have Amaziah. He followed a godly principle. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children because of their fathers. Each one shall die for his own sin. And so we have here in Amaziah's life some spiritual good, and we also have some earthly success, because in verse 7, we read that he had a military victory against the Edomites. The Edomites earlier in Kings had taken bits and pieces of Judah's territory, and here Amaziah pushes back. He struck down 10,000 Edomites and took Selah by storm, and added it to the territory of Judah over which he ruled. So we have, as I said, some spiritual good, some success in life. Now, some of you are bakers, and you can tell, in a way that normal people like me can't, what exactly is going to come, even if I took the heading of the recipe off the recipe sheet. You can see so much butter, so much sugar, so much flour. Oh, that's a cookie recipe, right? Or, you know, whatever other recipe it might be. Maybe it's going to be cake because there's eggs in it or something like that. You know, you've been around recipes enough that you can tell what's going to happen if you put those ingredients together. And now I ask you, what do you think is going to happen with this recipe? Some spiritual good, yet noted mediocrity in sincere piety, plus a good measure of earthly political success. Put those three things together, and what you have is a recipe for a very toxic form of spiritual pride. And this becomes the most noteworthy thing about Amaziah's life, that he was not like David, his father. He fell far short of being a man after God's own heart. And yet he was like Joash, his father. He wasn't an out-and-out wicked king. And he did have this success against the Edomites. And you put those factors together, and what you have is a recipe for a very toxic kind of pride. And the pride that ruled Amaziah's life is really the focus of this portion of Scripture. And what we find is Amaziah's pride expressed in a desire for an unjust war. In verse 8, he sends messengers and he says to Jehoahaz, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And you don't have to be in middle school to know what that means, okay? There was certain code words that I remember from my school days that meant we're going to have a fight, right? You didn't have to really say it. You could just say, "Hey, meet me at the, you know, behind the building number 3 or whatever," and everybody knew what was being proposed, right? And same thing here. I mean, come, let us look one another in the face. It's clearly not meant as a, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not the point. The point is we're going to have a fight. And I say this is an unjust war that he desires. It's maybe worth reviewing why. One point is that the Lord had never authorized this war. And in fact, generations earlier, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, God had forbidden the kings of Judah from trying to invade the northern kingdom. Rehoboam had watched the kingdom split away from him. He had mustered an army to recover all that territory. And God said, "Nope, that's not my plan for you. Don't invade the northern kingdom. Don't try to recover those 10 tribes. Don't bring them back by military force." And here we have Amaziah attempting just that. He hadn't been reading 1 Kings very well. I think more generally, there's other principles that Christians should know about what makes a war just or unjust. One thing is that there's here no injury against him that's worthy of instigating a war. Jehoahaz hadn't done anything to him, and that's one thing you should know about Christian thinking and biblical thinking about war, is that, you know, you shouldn't be the one to start it. You know, he started it, is what kids say, but that's really true. It is worse to be the guy who started it. And unless someone's aggression is coming up against us, we shouldn't be out looking for a war. The other principle that's relevant, though, is that there was here no reasonable hope of military success. Judah was a small little kingdom compared to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and it's a typical prideful thinking just to sort of bang your chest and say, "Hey, let's look one another in the face," without implementing the principle that Jesus taught, that we should count the cost before we go off on a military expedition. And for that reason also, this is an unrighteous proposal. This is a war that doesn't please God. The only reason for his aggression, and the only reason he thought this was a good idea, was because of that sinful pride that has been toxically mixed up in his life by that mixture of some good, some success, but generally mediocre, half-hearted piety. And so we have this sinful, unjust war that's proposed. And Jehoash, he responds with a parable. This is maybe not what Amaziah was expecting. Certainly wouldn't be what I would expect, an ambassador today to deliver. I don't expect people to speak like this in government communications, but this is how Jehoash decided to respond. Verse 9, he sends word and he says, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.'" You know, the thistle wants to marry up, get into a good cedar family so that his grandchildren can be rich and powerful like the cedar grandchildren, right? This is a thistle who thinks very highly of himself. He's just a little thistle and he should keep his spot. That's the point. And what's the outcome of this very socially aggressive marriage proposal? A wild beast of Lebanon passes by and tramples down the thistle. And you think, "Jehoash, please explain what you're talking about. Why are you telling us this parable?" And Jehoash indulges. He says, "You have indeed struck down Edom. Thumbs up, Amaziah. Great job. You had that one military victory. Very good. But now your heart has lifted you up. You've become very proud." And Jehoash's counsel to Amaziah is very good. "Be content with your glory. Stay at home." How many problems in the world would be solved if more of us heard Jehoash on this point? "Be content with your glory. Alexander the Great. You know, just stay home. Spare us the rampaging empire-building wars. Be content with your glory, Mao Zedong. Just stay home. Be content with your glory. And there's a lot smaller versions of that principle in our lives as well. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall? Here, Jehoash is saying, you're going to get trampled like the wild beast trampled the thistle. It didn't work out in the parable, and it's not going to work out in real life. And here we have just an example of what parables do. They communicate spiritual truth in a very artful and very precise way. Jehoash is aiming to convict Amaziah of sin. Even though Jehoash wasn't a godly man himself, he could teach preachers a thing or two. What are we after? Well, we're aiming to convict you of your sin. We're trying to actually get at the part of your life that you're not pleasing God. And that's what parables are for. Parables are not just nice stories for kids. We often misunderstand parables that way. You know, they're just like, you know, there's this nice thing about a sower, and he went out to sow, and kids just love it. Now, that's an aspect of their appeal. But you know, the real purpose of Jesus' parables was to get people to listen who had hard hearts so that he could put a big knife in the sorest part of them and tell them, you're the problem. You know, there's this prodigal son, he comes home to his father, and then there's the older brother out in the field scowling, and they perceived he was speaking about them. Or Nathan the prophet going to King David. I mean, King David's a very powerful person. Are you, in your experience, do you find that very powerful people want to hear your spiritual criticisms of them? You know, sometimes people ask me this, how can I get my dad to, and I say, well, basically, pray for him. Parents don't like listening to their kids. And managers don't typically like to hear criticism from their employees, and so on and so forth. It usually works better the other way. But who's going to preach to King David? There's nobody above him. Well, Nathan the prophet goes to him with a parable. Do you know there's a man, and he had many sheep, and then he had a neighbor who was very poor, and he had only one sheep, and the rich man had a guest, and he got his poor neighbor's sheep and barbecued that sheep instead of barbecuing one of his own sheep. And David got all upset. That man is worthy of death. And then Nathan steps back and says, well, King David, you're the man. That's what parables are for. And this parable here actually reminds me a lot of a parable in Judges chapter 9, where we have the first upstart illegitimate king in Israel's history. His name was Abimelech. And Abimelech killed all of Gideon's children. Gideon had 70 sons. Quite impressive. And only one of them survived the purge of Abimelech. And the one son left, Jotham, he took his chance and he told a parable to Abimelech and his supporters. And the parable was actually kind of similar. I won't repeat it all here, but the point was he was aiming to get at somebody who was very important, somebody who was above him. He was trying to convict him of his sin, to make a spiritual point land in exactly the right spot. And that's what Jehoash is doing with this parable to this upstart king, Amaziah, who's sort of pulling in Abimelech, trying to take over tribes that don't belong to him. And I mean, what's the point? That's what we're going for. But let me try and land it in your life by quoting from the Apostle Paul. Here's what I think Jehoahaz is getting at. Let none of us think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Romans 12:3. And you know, that's one of those verses in Scripture that's easy to read, but think about that for a second. Think about all the false pretensions that live in your head and your heart and mine, all those pretensions of greatness and grandeur, where it's so easy for you and me to imagine ourselves as great men and women, men and women who are respected, looked up to, who slightly just block out the sun a little bit when we walk around and people realize that we're around, we're important. And we start acting like it. We start acting like it in meetings. We start acting like it in our families. We start acting like it in our marriages. We start acting like it in our work. We take on things that we're not really ready for. We attempt things we're not qualified for. We offer opinions without any evidence or knowledge or wisdom behind them, mostly because we like hearing the sound of our own voice. I mean, that's an Amaziah syndrome. That's thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're easily offended when people don't show the appropriate amount of honor, as if we were something really special. Or we get easily discouraged when our life isn't firing on all cylinders, because we imagine ourselves to be the kind of people who really are firing on all cylinders all the time. And if anything's not working perfectly, we just are in a grumpy mood about it. One of the ways that we do this is we don't just simply use the means of grace God's given us. We think of ourselves a lot more highly than we ought to think. We think, well, I'm such a spiritual person, I don't need that. Or I'm such a spiritual person, that those simple things, they can't even benefit me. I need to go find, you know, an even better preacher, and with the internet and everything, there's many better preachers available than what you've got in front of you right now. That's simple, that's true. But you're too good for the church, you're too good for God's means of grace, or you're so good you don't need him. Whichever way it works out, you think of your health more highly than you ought to think. You're an Amaziah. You should be content with your glory and stay home. And you know, that must have been an awfully humbling experience for Amaziah to get that message. Ooh, that must have burned. For a proud person to get a slightly mocking treatment like that must have been just absolutely acid. Like the Pharisees when Jesus gave them his treatment. You know, oh, they must have been angry about that. And you know, it's even worse because Jehoahaz is the one who's the wicked king. And Amaziah, I mean, he wasn't David good, but he was Joash good, and he should have known better. And here we have something illustrated that Jesus said in Luke 16, where he said that the sons of this world are often wiser in their dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. You ever had this experience? Some non-Christian can see what's going on right away while all the Christians are in a muddle. It's not the first time a church has had an issue, and some non-believer can see from a mile away, well, these people are pridefully fighting over their church property or whatever, and the Christians themselves are all, you know, thinking that they have all these spiritual reasons and things. We can get in a muddle. And Jesus said, sometimes the children of this world are wiser, and we need to learn and be humble, and not think that we have all the answers just because we're Christians. Think of Jonah the prophet. It's one of my favorite things about that narrative of Jonah the prophet. Here he is, a man of God called to bring God's word to the Gentiles. Go to Nineveh, that pagan, terrible city. Wicked, murderous, violent. And you, a Hebrew, illuminated by the knowledge of God and the scriptures, the heir of the covenants of promise, son of Abraham, Jonah, You go to Nineveh, bring them the light. And then he gets up, goes the other way, books a ticket to Tarshish, and he's on a sailing boat with Gentile sailors who are pagan idolaters, and he ends up in a theology lesson with them teaching. Because he says, I am Jonah, a prophet, a Hebrew. I serve the living and true God who made heaven and earth. And all the Gentile sailors look up from their idols, and you serve who? You serve not one of our pathetic little idols that we kind of know are not real. You serve the actual God, and you're running from him? Oh, yeah, now that you put it that way, well, yeah, it's pretty dumb. Well, yes, it's pretty dumb, Jonah. And the children of this world are sometimes wiser in their dealing with their generation than the sons of light. And here, Jehoahaz, with his spiritual darkness, is actually bringing light to Amaziah instead of the other way around. How humbling. Now, what should Amaziah do? Of course, he should listen. But you know, people never listen. Did you know that? That's one thing about being a human that you should know. And if you're ever in ministry, you know, you'll keep learning this. People just don't listen. And they don't listen, and Amaziah didn't listen. Verse 11, Amaziah would not listen. Shall we pause here for a moment? Kids, So-and-so would not listen. Is that a good summary of your life? If it is, you need to repent. Because you're being a fool. You're being really dumb. But not just kids. You know, there's a vow that we take when we join this congregation as members. One of them is that we would heed the discipline and government of this church, even in case we should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. What that means is, even when we're sinning. Now, sometimes pastors and elders are wrong. That happens. Sorry to tell you, but it happens. Sometimes. But in my experience, there are some incredibly obvious situations where pastors and elders are right, and they're pointing out a sin, and then verse 11 of this chapter spins up, and so-and-so would not listen. Oh, man. And all sorts of accusations fly, all sorts of countercharges. You know, so-and-so is, you know, like, say, all, you know, people respond in all sorts of ways. But the underlying spiritual reality that all of us have to recognize is that our prideful hearts are a little bit like Amaziah. We don't want to listen. We don't want to listen when anyone tells us we're wrong, especially. It's really hard. And one way you can learn as a disciple of Christ from this chapter is just recognize that Amaziah syndrome, where someone comes to you with, yes, a bit of painful good teaching and counsel from God's word, and yeah, it's not easy, and yeah, maybe it'd be nicer if they didn't tell a mean parable to you and sort of mock you or whatever. Maybe there's some, you know, something that could be better, but they're basically right and you won't listen. You should be able to see that, and you should ask the Lord for help to humble yourself, because that is the path of wisdom. Amaziah's refusal to listen launched him on a path of folly and destruction. He ended up jumping into this war, and man, it didn't go well. It went so badly that this passage here is actually a little glimpse of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The king is captured and carried off into exile. Jerusalem's wall is broken down. The temple treasures are carried away. And then even though Amaziah survives after his captor, and it seems that he has some time back in Jerusalem, it's a little bit hard to put all the dates and things back together, but that's the basic idea. Even then, by the time we get down to verse 17 and following, we learn that Amaziah's reign ended in conspiracy and murder, which is one of the things that happens in the book of Kings to kings who didn't do a good job. And so there's Amaziah. He was a little bit good, but fundamentally half-hearted. And a little bit of earthly success launched him on a prideful path to destruction. What about Jeroboam? Now, you have to understand, Jeroboam, that we read about in verse 23, is not the same king as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, way back at the beginning of Israel's history. This is Jeroboam the second, as the ESV heading puts it. And Jeroboam the second was one of the most prosperous kings in Israel's history. He reigned 41 years. This was a period of great prosperity and stability for Israel. Things were going very well. And now you're getting to see what's the connection between Jeroboam and Amaziah. Outward prosperity happened to Amaziah. He beat the Edomites, and he went and pridefully sinned it all away. What's Jeroboam going to do? He's got this outward prosperity as well. What's he going to do with that favorable providence? Well, verse 24, he did what was evil. There's that refrain again. What did he do that was evil? Well, he kept those sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which is the golden calves that Jeroboam the first had set up in the north and the south as an alternative to the true worship of God. He did what was evil, and yet God granted him quite a bit of earthly success. He expanded the borders of Israel from way up in the north, Lebohamath, to way down in the south, the Sea of Araba. And not only that, it specifically says that he had all this success according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. So in other words, this evil king, God specifically sent him the spiritual blessing of a prophet bringing God's word to him, and the word was not one of judgment immediately falling, not one of disaster. It wasn't like the word of Elijah to the house of Ahab. It was a word of blessing. You're going to expand the territories. You're going to build. You're going to succeed. This is going to be good. It's the opposite of Jonah's ministry to Nineveh, by the way. Interesting. How different. Jonah went to Nineveh, called out 40 days and judgment will fall, and they all repented. And then he goes to Jeroboam and he says, you're going to win, you're going to succeed, you're going to be blessed. And Jeroboam doesn't repent. What should Jeroboam be doing with this outward prosperity? Should he be hardening himself in pride and saying, well, see, look, I don't need to fix what ain't broke. Stock market's going up. Why should I worry about whether we have murderous abortion law? I don't really care. You know, things are peaceful. Why should we care whether or not we've just enshrined sexual sin as a human and civil right in this country? You see the point. The calves are fine. False worship turns out to be working out quite well. We've got big borders. We're not going to worry about all that spiritual stuff. That's the tack that Jeroboam took. What should he have done? Well, I'm sure Jonah had time to tell him something like what Paul tells us in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what you do with your outward prosperity. That's what you do with your big borders. That's what you do with your 41 years on the throne. You humble yourself. You realize, I don't deserve all this stuff. Look at me. I'm a golden calf worshiping. You know, my name is Jeroboam, just like the guy who started this whole thing. And all these years we've been persevering in this wickedness and ungodliness. And it's time, you know, I heard the Ninevites repented of their wickedness. Maybe we should repent of ours. We are Israelites after all. God has a claim on us. He should humble himself. But instead, Jeroboam becomes implicitly here an example of Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, God doesn't delay judgment because he's never going to judge anybody. We are actually only one page turn in our Bibles away from judgment falling on the Northern Kingdom. It's only a few decades now. 60 to 80 years after the passage we're reading, Israel will be gone. So this period of prosperity shouldn't have made Jeroboam think judgment will never fall. Instead, it ought to have been received as a humbly as a gift from God. We have time to repent. We have time to deal with this. We have time to restore. We have time to turn. Let's not, just because we're rich, have hard and unrepentant hearts and think because things are going well, we don't need to really listen to Jonah and the other preachers. So Amaziah had this horrible, toxic mix of, you know, mediocre spiritual life and earthly success that launched him into a prideful destruction that led him to a fall. And the point is, Jeroboam's doing the very same thing. He's not as much of an obvious idiot as Amaziah was, but fundamentally they're in the same spiritual condition. I wonder about you. You know, here we are, nice air-conditioned room. Things are going fine. You've probably had breakfast this morning. Most of us had work to do this week. Most of us have some friends and some family, and things are looking up. Should that lead us to pride, though? Should that lead us to pridefully think, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think that, you know, God's never going to bring any judgment on those sins that we're harboring or reserving? Well, how can we cultivate humility? Well, remember to interpret your circumstances according to the Word of God. These favorable conditions here that these two kings enjoyed, they should not have been interpreted as signs that they don't have any sin to worry about. And your favorable circumstances shouldn't lead you to such a conclusion either. Yes, they're blessings from God. You should be thankful for them, but humbly thankful, recognizing their gifts and blessings you don't really deserve. Another way to cultivate humility, the most important one, is to take sin really seriously, to really take sin seriously. Never to brush it off and say, oh, I'm just, you know, guys will be guys or whatever it is. Never to just brush it off and say, well, having a bad hair day or whatever. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't think, well, at least I didn't say what I was thinking, or at least I didn't do what I said. No. Look sin square in the eye, see it for the poison that it is, and repent. Remember that Christ humbled himself. Think about that. You know, if anybody shouldn't have ever needed to humble himself, it would be the eternal Son of God, who, being in the form of God, did not count it a thing to be grasped to be called equal with God. And yet he emptied himself, assumed the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Why? Because proud sinners like you would go to hell if he didn't. And so the eternal Son of God, vastly more important than Amaziah or Jehoahaz or Jeroboam II, or any of the other illustrious kings of this earth, by his humility has healed your pride. He's healed it by taking away your sin, if you'll trust him. If you'll commit your sins to him and ask for his forgiveness, his death in your place is sufficient to redeem you and rescue you. And he'll also heal you by sharing some of his life with you, sharing his spirit with you, such that you become a humble person like him. I can't think of a better remedy to human pride than to think that my own Creator put himself lower than I would ever dare put myself so that my needs could be met. For Amaziah and Jeroboam, pride was what came before a fall. For Christ, humility was what came before great victory. Not only for himself, but for all who by faith will belong to him, including you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would heal our pride. Forgive us for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Forgive us for thinking so much less highly of Christ than we ought to think. We ask for a fresh glimpse of the great lengths that Christ went from the glory of heaven to the humility of obedience to the law, of earthly poverty, of being despised and rejected by so many, and ultimately of suffering under the guilt of our sin. But we praise you for his resurrection glory and for the day that's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we ask that that same confession would be firmly in our lips and firmly planted in our lives, not least by a genuine humility that would mark us as Christians. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.